From 1 John, we are continuing in the study of his three letters. We're still in 1 John, that we may know. 1 John, chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. God's word says this: I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. This is God's very word. Would you pray with me? Father, we take a few moments now to look into these powerful words. And as I always pray, my hope is that they would be more than just informative, but they would be transformative. So we ask that your Spirit would work and your Word would be powerful and cause us to live differently in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you notice in your Bibles, verses 12 on down through 14 are written a little bit differently. At least they're typeset a little bit differently in most Bibles. And that's a good indicator for all of us that something is different. Something has changed in John's narrative. Up until now, it's been pretty intense. If you claim to be this way, yet you act that way, then the love of God is not in you. And there are a lot of other examples and ways in which John has put forth God's truth here. But this break reminds me a bit of when I was a basketball coach. And back when I was coaching, there were always those practices that were very intense. Perhaps we were preparing for a difficult opponent, and we would run the drill over and over. We would run the play over and over, and it would be just repetition, trying to get these things into the players' minds and hearts so they knew what to do when the time of testing came in the game. But every once in a while, things just got too intense. And I just had to say, it's time for a break. Maybe the kids weren't getting it. Maybe they had a bad day. Maybe they were tired. I don't know. But what I know was the intensity of the practice had reached the point where it was no longer effective. So I had to say, all right, we're going to take a break. Just relax, shoot around, have fun, do whatever you want to do, and then we'll get back to it in just a little bit. And that break was an encouragement to them. And it seems as though John is doing the same thing now in chapter 2. It's been pretty intense, the teaching up until this point. There's been a lot of statements made that were very powerful. And it seems as though John is saying, let's just take a break just for a few moments while I encourage you. He has been methodical. He has been thorough. But now it's time to step back a few steps and to reassure them, to remind them of who they are in Christ and what God has accomplished for them, to bring them, in a sense, back to the basics, and so they don't lose sight of the simple truth of the gospel. So let's look a little bit closer at this break for encouragement, beginning in verse 12. You see that there are three groups of people mentioned here: children, fathers, and young men. And those three groups are not necessarily indicative of the people in the literal sense. We're not talking about literal children or literal fathers or young men. We're leaving out a whole swath of the population if we do. So the segments here, the three different categories, have to do with their spiritual development, not whether or not they're children or fathers or young men. It's where they are in their faith. So children obviously being young in their faith, young men being a little further along, a little bit more mature, and the fathers being most mature in their faith. This is important, and John realizes this because the impact of the false teachers that John was battling in his letter here was different for different groups of people. For those who are young in their faith, compared to those who are much more mature, the effectiveness of the false teachers, the impact of the false teachers was vastly different. Now, if you remember, these false teachers were folks who used to be a part of the fellowship, and they still claimed to be Christ followers or Christians. Yet they had taken this different route where they claimed a special knowledge, where they believed that they had this mysterious, deep understanding of God that others did not. And so they were causing division and they were causing confusion in the church. And John's whole letter here is to help the members of the church realize that these false teachers are exactly that. And the confusion and the disillusionment and all the other things that they are conjuring up don't have to be divisive in the church. And so he's working very hard at encouraging, at educating, and equipping them. But they're having their effect in a lot of different ways on each of these three groups. So he wants to encourage them right where they are. For those of you who have been around Grace Chapel for a number of years, you know that we have a history. We've got quite a past here. In the late 90s, this church split apart. Not once, but twice. And it was very interesting when I came in the mid-2000s hearing the stories about how that affected everyone here. For those who were rather young in their faith, it was complete disillusionment. I can't believe that this is happening in the church. This is crazy. I'm out of here. For those who are a little bit further along in their faith, a bit more mature, they would say, this was hard. This was the worst thing we've ever went through, and I didn't know from one day to the next whether I wanted to be a part of this body or I wanted to go with the new group or I wanted to just quit church altogether. I struggled with it. And then there was the group who had been walking with the Lord for a number of years and were mature and understood human nature and why all of this happens. And it was almost as if they were saying, yeah, seen this before. We know God's faithful. We're all going to be okay. And for each of those groups, there was a different type of encouragement, a different type of a reminder, and the exact same thing is happening here as John seeks to encourage and remind. So he begins with children, or those who are young in their faith. We see that in verse 12 and in then the first part of 14a. If you haven't realized it yet, there's a lot of repetition. He addresses each group twice and says pretty much the same thing, but in slightly different ways. So he writes first to the dear children. They are the ones that were most likely to be undone by these false teachers, to question their faith, to move on and do something different. And what he says to them, I'm writing you, dear children, in 12, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. In other words, the confusion that you're feeling, the doubt that you might have in your own faith, doesn't change one bit the perfect promises of Jesus Christ in your life. They are secure, they are certain, and John has just taken them right back to the basics. They are forgiven of their sins. They belong to God because of their union with Jesus Christ, and they have eternal life through him. So the reminder is that very simple gospel message that you are forgiven on account of the name of Jesus. Next, he names the fathers, those who are most mature in their faith. I'm writing to you, fathers, verse 13, because you know him who's from the beginning. And then in the second part of 14, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. An exact repetition of phrases and a very simple one. You've been here before. This faith that you have carried with you throughout the years is still the same. This is the group that has the best understanding of what's going on and least likely to be swayed by what's happening. And so it's just the simple reminder. You know him who is from the beginning. The eternal, unchangeable, all-sustaining God is with us. Just remember that. and be encouraged by it. Thirdly is the young men. We see that in the last part of verse 13. I'm writing you young men because you have overcome the evil one. And then in the last part of 14, I'm writing to young men because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. So there is this basic truth. But then there's a little bit more because these are the folks who could be anywhere on the spectrum. They could be much more like those who are new in their faith and need a great deal of assurance that the promises of Jesus Christ are real and true and you can cling to them. But they also may be very mature in their faith and they might need just that simple reminder. God, the rock of your salvation, is still at work and is still present in this situation. But there's this wide swath of those who are in between who might be saying, what is going on here? Where is God in this? Is he working? I'm not sure. I have my doubts. Please, someone, tell me that everything is going to be okay. So John says, your faith is being tested, but God is still faithful. You may have doubts, but the gospel is still true. Let me remind you that you are strong. You can persevere by the power of Jesus Christ in your life. So, children, fathers, young men, young in the faith, old in the faith, and somewhere in between. Wherever they were, John had a word of encouragement to them. All of us need that, don't we? From time to time. All of us need the reminder to lift up our eyes from the daily grind, to look aside from all of the difficulties, all of the problems, all of the struggles and trials that we are going through in our life, to simply have someone remind us that God is at work, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true and real, that because of your union with Him, you are forgiven of your sins, you have power over that sin, and you have everlasting life in God's presence. This is not something that we should refer to from time to time when things are rough, but this is something that we should refer to all of the time, in every way, in every circumstance. This is the role that we have with one another in the church, to always bring us back to this simple truth and the encouragement that John is giving to his people. The Bible is true, God is at work, and the gospel changes everything. Well, John continues. In my analogy of the basketball practice, break time is over. It's time to get back to it. And it's time to get back to it in a pretty intense way. We begin this idea of, all right, folks, you have been encouraged. You know what your foundation is. Let me continue with the education. Let me ramp up the intensity again. Let me tell you what it means to love the world and how we are not to do that. So his focus here is worldliness from verses 15 on down to 17. He begins by saying, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. It's kind of an either-or scenario that he sets up here, isn't it? Not a lot of wiggle room, not a lot of gray. Either you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or you love the world. And that's worth taking apart because all of us live in this world and we have to figure out how to navigate it. And it is a peculiar statement as well because in John 3:16 he says, God so loved the world. So wait, he can love the world but we can't love the world? What's the story here, God? If we're supposed to follow your commands and what your actions are, how is it that you can love the world and we're supposed to hate the world? Because of this. God so loves the world as if the world were a desperately sick and broken person in need of restoration. We love the world like a bowl of chocolate ice cream. It is enticing, it is delicious, and it is greatly satisfying. That's two different types of love. They're as different as night and day. And what John is talking about here is the way in which we love that bowl of chocolate ice cream in the world. So let's talk about that just a little bit more. Verse 16 says, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. That is the definition of worldliness right there. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What does that mean? First, the lust of the flesh. It means doing what brings us pleasure. Thinking only of ourselves. What gratifies our desires? What brings me happiness? What in this world can accomplish that? And then the lust of the eyes is the way we look upon things. It's the breaking of the tenth commandment. And that is how we lust after things we don't have. How we linger on Amazon thinking, whew, that should go on my wish list. It is the desire, and it is at times a strangely strong desire to just want stuff in this world. And then the last thing, the pride of life is really an indication of self-satisfaction. I'm all that and a bag of chips. I want to be wise. I want to be smarter than the person next to me. I want to have what they don't have intellectually. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is not a new thing. In Genesis chapter 3, when Satan tempts Eve, we see the exact three same things. The tree was one that had fruit and was tasty to eat. The lust of the flesh. It will taste good and it will satisfy me. And that tree was also pleasant to look upon, the lust of the eyes. And then what did that tree promise? Wisdom, knowledge. Those three things are right there in the very beginning, in the temptation. And it continues. Satan really doesn't change his ploy much when he brings Jesus to the desert and tempts him there. It is very much the same thing. He says, hey, take these stones and turn them to bread so you can eat. Ah, the lust of the flesh. And then he brings him to the mountaintop so he can look at all of the nations of the world. He said, these can be yours, the lust of the eyes. And then he says, throw yourself down from here. Make yourself invincible. The pride of life. So these tactics, this definition of worldliness is not a new thing. It has been with us for ages and ages and ages. We are tempted today in much the same way. I mean, we call it different things, but we are still tempted by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It works its way into our lives in the most subtle of ways. And before we know it, we are turned from the one who saves us to the things that we think bring us satisfaction, but they really don't. The evil one and our sin nature tempts us to love the world. And it is successful when we turn our backs on Jesus, even just for a moment. The way in which worldliness works is that it baits us with these insidious ideas. That you are not smart enough. You're not skinny enough. You don't have enough money. You don't have enough success. And as it baits us, it promises us the solution. Read this book. Invest here. Go on this diet. Do these things, and you will be satisfied. That's at the heart of worldliness. There are millions of people whose sole job is to bait you with the insidious claims so that the way of this world can presumably bring you satisfaction. And it just never, ever works. That's the way worldliness functions. It seems to fulfill us, but it's empty. And it opens our minds and our hearts to all kinds of lies and all kinds of traps and all kinds of means by which we are duped on a bunch of different ways and a bunch of different levels. Worldliness, once it takes its hold, once we are baited and once we take the bait, Now we have a mindset where we get jealous over someone else who has something that we don't have. We get offended if someone does better than us. We have all kinds of sensitivities that are brought about not based on our foundation in Jesus Christ, but by what we have been drawn to in this world. Every bit of this worldliness is a trap. And this is why John's, you know, his admonition is so strong. If you love the world, if you're drawn into that system and that becomes the way you work and the way your mind and your heart operates, then the love of the Father is not in you. You've been taken away. You've been stolen in many ways into another way of thinking. Your hope is not in Christ. You're resenting others. You're harboring grudges. You're wallowing in self-pity. All of that is indicative that you're not resting on the hope and the truth of the gospel. Now, here's the hard part. The hard part is most of us in this room know this about ourselves. We are aware that this is how worldliness works. We're doing our best to stay away from its lures and its gravitational pull. All of us have the awareness, and all of us, I think, even get to this place where we want to just put a stake in the ground and say, I'm not going to get sucked into this. In fact, I hate the world because I love the Father. I am no longer in love with the world. I only want to love the God who made me and the God who redeemed me. So we make these bold claims that we hate the world and we stand firm in these bold claims. Except there's a dilemma to that. And the best place to see what that dilemma looks like is on an elementary school playground. Let me explain. When you go to an elementary school playground, what you find are little girls who push little boys down and then they run away. And you find little boys who say really mean things about these little girls, and they make them feel horrible. Only we all know what's going on, right? The little girl who pushes down the little boy and runs away wants him to chase her. And the little boy who says mean things to the little girl really likes the little girl. And he has no way of explaining it. What we claim to hate, we really love. And this is what happens on an elementary school playground. This is what happens to us with worldliness. We stake our claim, I hate the world, in the same way the little boy hates the little girl on the playground. We really love them. How do I know this? Because it is the pull of every human heart. We are born to trouble as sparks fly upward. Our nature is to be drawn this way. And in our own strength is when we say, I hate the world, and I'm not going to get drawn into any of that. But we really want it. Deep down, we really love the world. That's why we have to return back to verses 12 through 14. What are the basics? Dear children, your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Fathers, you know him who is from the beginning. Young men, you have overcome the evil one. These are the promises that are ours as we unite with Jesus Christ. Everything we need not to be sucked into worldliness is at our disposal through our union with Jesus Christ. Everything. And yet, we think, I am going to do battle with the world on my own. In my own strength and my own power, I am going to be the one who resists the world, and I am going to be the one who devotes himself to God because I'm strong enough to do that. Do you hear what I'm saying? You have fallen into the trap of worldliness by claiming that you're strong enough to do battle against worldliness. You're not. The only means by which we can even discern what worldliness does to us is to return to the promise that is ours in Jesus Christ. There's no radar that we have for this, because it's like we're fish and the worldliness is water. We don't realize it's all around us, but it is. And our only hope is to begin by surrendering, not by staking the claim that I hate the world and I'm strong enough to do battle with all these worldly desires. You're not. I'm not. None of us are. But God, in His grace, has given us every single tool we need. And the means by which we obtain those tools is surrendering, not trying harder, is by giving of our lives completely, fully, in everything that we do. All that we have is Christ, and all that we need is Christ when it comes to worldliness. No matter what entices us, no matter what our sin struggle is, no matter how evil tries to work its way into our lives, the gospel of Jesus Christ is our only hope and the sure and certain power that we all possess in which to do battle with the world. Verse 17, let me just close with this. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Take that to heart. Will you pray with me? Father, we are often confused and even concerned that the power that you have given us through union with your Son Jesus is enough. And so we spend much of our time guessing or worrying or even doubting. And yet you reassure us at every turn that not only are you faithful, and not only is your word true, but your power prevails over all evil. Your power is something that we are all invested with when we unite with Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that we would be more faithful in returning to you in humility and in surrender. And in doing so, we harness this amazing power to do battle with all of the temptations of this world and all of its insidious claims that we somehow take for truth. Father, we don't know what we do, but you love us anyway. Never will you leave us. Never will you forsake us. Great is your faithfulness. Lord, today we take just a few moments to pray for those who are listed on the back of our bulletin. And we do so with great confidence, not guessing or wondering whether you will heal or restore or help, but knowing that you will. It may not be in the way that we desire. It may not be in the time that we desire. But we have to rest in the truth that you are at work, have been at work, and will continue to work in the lives of all of us here and throughout this earth. So, Father, we commit these names to you, these people whose struggles are real, whose difficulties sometimes seem to drown them. But we ask you to work. We ask you to reveal your grace, your truth, your power in each of their circumstances. Lord, you are good when there's nothing good in us. And you have rescued us, placed our feet on solid ground, given us hope and a future. Apart from you, we are nothing. My hope is that we would remember this truth more than once in a while, that it would be written on our hearts, Father. We now take a few moments to give of our tithes and our offerings, which simply means, in an act of worship, we return to you a portion of that which you have blessed us with. When we do this, this is yet another step in our surrender, in our humility, and one step closer to recognizing more fully your power and your purpose in our lives. So we don't give lightly, we give understanding that something significant is happening in this moment and in our hearts as we commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.